Let's turn to the book of Malachi again. We're covering quite a few verses today. We'll begin at chapter 1, verse 6, and go as far as chapter 2, verse 9, looking at the second disputation that God has. This is with the priests. Let's go back and look for a moment again at the first disputation, however, in which we read those words, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. The Jews, Israel, had, even though they'd been brought back from the captivity, they'd been quite insensitive, unappreciative really of God's elective love, that he had chosen them out of all the nations of the world to be his treasured possession. They had been chosen to possess the promised land, a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. They'd recently been brought back to it. They had been chosen to know what God truly requires in worship and behavior. We see that in the law. We see that codified in the Ten Commandments. They had chosen to be the recipients and caretakers of the Old Testament scriptures. The prophets were Jewish men. And they had been chosen to be the nation through which a Savior would someday come to redeem sinners. And more, of course, that's more a New Testament understanding than what they had. But Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Here were these two nations living virtually side by side, descendants of twin brothers. Both in time came to deserve and receive judgment from God. But Edom was destroyed, and Israel was allowed to return from exile. And to this nation, that truth holds. See, we all are aware of the nation Israel, but we don't hear about any Edomites. There are no Edomites. They are simply off the scene. Within God's treasured possession of a nation made of 12 tribes, there was a special tribe, the Levites. The Levites, those of that tribe, were chosen by God to serve God in the tabernacle or later in the temple. And in the Levitical tribe, there was one special family, Aaron's family, or the descendants of Aaron. They were chosen, they only, to be the priests. The priests alone were the ones who handled holy objects, such as trimming the lampstand, keeping it lit, the table of showbread, changing the bread. And they were the only ones who offered sacrifices. The Levites did not receive a land inheritance like the people in the other tribes, although they did receive 48 cities with fields attached to them. But the Lord, in a special way, was their inheritance because they served so close to him in the tabernacle and the temple. And I don't think this would be a waste of our time to turn back and look at something here. If you turn to Numbers chapter 18, just a little background to some of this here. Look at chapter 18 and begin here in verse 20. And the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. To the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and among the people of Israel. They shall have no inheritance, for the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said of them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. So they were fed and cared for out of the tithing of the people, but the Lord was their special inheritance. Well, as we come now to this second disputation, let's go back to Malachi now. It's clear the priests of that time are not conducting their ministry as they should. And we'll see why. And they're being called to repent or receive judgment. So let's begin here by, I want to read to start with chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? And by the way, again, I mentioned this last week. In all these disputations, that word how always occurs. They're questioning what they're being told through the prophet. How have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. This is a very stern rebuke that the priests are receiving. Well, we see what is the foundation of what the problem is or what they're doing wrong. They are offering unacceptable animals in sacrifice. They are described here as some of them are blind, some are sick, some are lame. And the people, of course, are involved in this as well, because what the priests are offering are the animals who have been brought by the people to sacrifice. But the priest should have instructed them that this is wrong, and rather there may be a possibility that they're even encouraging this wrong practice because it provides more food for them. So this is how God is displeased, how they are dishonoring him, and the complaint that he has. There's at least three reasons we could pick out here as to why this is so wrong. First of all, it's clearly a violation of the law of God. Look at, if you'll turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 15, one of several passages that could be looked at, but this is a very good one because it's so specific in what it says. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 21. This instruction was then given. But if it has any blemish, if it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. Well, that couldn't be more clear, and yet that's exactly what they are doing that is wrong. Secondly, what's wrong here is that God really should receive the best of what is given, not the worst, not something just because nobody else wants it, so give it to God. And we could think about ourselves here that we want to be sure that we are giving to God what is our best, what is right. I think about how we use our time, and two things that we should be involved in are prayer and the reading of Scripture, the study of Scripture. But we can stop and think, what kind of time do I give to that? And do I do all these other things I want to do, and then I'm so tired at night that I can't pray and I can't read the Word? We really should give God the best of our time. Try to find a time in your schedule, even if it's busy, that you are alert and ready to do those things. And a third reason why this is wrong is the animal sacrifices were to be, shall we say, perfect. Unblemished is the word we often see, because they're meant to picture Jesus Christ, who, when he comes, says, see, true sacrificial lamb, he is in every sense unblemished and perfect in his nature. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 in connection with that. 18 and 19, Peter writes here, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. These are all reasons why then we might look at this and see how wrong this is. And look at the irony that is used here in verse 8 it is. Present that to your governor. Try to present something, one of these sick animals, to your Persian governor or whomever they have appointed to be your civil leader. Will he accept you or show favor? And they wouldn't dare offer such to a civil governor. You know, there are persons that we really don't want to offend, and so we're careful with our behavior around them. You've had this experience. I know I have. You driving down the highway, and all of a sudden everybody starts slowing down, and you think, oh, there's probably been a wreck ahead. But no, it's not a wreck. It's a highway patrolman there, and he's checking people's speed, and everybody suddenly, I mean, we don't want to offend him. We don't want a ticket from him, or whether it's teachers or employers. And it's right that we do what is right and responsible before these people. But shouldn't we be much more careful not to offend God, whom we cannot see, although we were reminded his eye is on the sparrow in the song we heard. But we should think about that, though we don't want to offend him, and out of sight, out of mind, I'm afraid, is true of us often. But he sees us. And I read something in the life of Abraham or from Genesis this week that struck me. It was in Genesis 24. That's the chapter where Abraham is sending his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. And he has instructed him. And the servant says to Abraham, but what if the girl isn't willing to come back with me? And Abraham's response there, I think, is significant. He said this, the Lord before whom I have walked will prosper your way. Think of what he said. He viewed his life as we hear the phrase, coram Deo, before the face of God. That's how we should look at our lives. We are walking before him. We want to walk with him too. And I think too often we forget that. And we want to be like Abraham, who had a conscious thought that he walks and lives his life before his God. One other verse before we move on here, I'd just like to have us consider this too. Look at Matthew 10. It's a heavy verse, but it's one we ought to know. Matthew 10, verse 28, where Jesus said, And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. See, that's a verse that's kind of heavy, but that's important to know that and to consider that. Reading on here, back in Malachi, one other thing that the prophet said to these people that's quite significant, or the God says it through the prophet in verse 10, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. It just, God's attitude is, if this is the way the priests are going to handle the sacrifice and treat me, let's just close the temple down. No point in doing this. There are churches that have left the gospel. It'd be better if we just close the churches down, really, if a church isn't going to preach the gospel and preach of sin and righteousness that be better to close the doors. Actually, in a certain sense, this was what happened centuries later when the nation did something worse than offer impure sacrifices, when they killed the Son of God sent to them. And some 40 years after Jesus died and rose, in a sense, the doors were closed when God sent the Roman army and they destroyed the temple in 70 AD. Well, let's read on here. Now, the rest of the verses here in chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, I want to kind of major on verse 11. We'll come back to it. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Most of what we have in there, again, is more of God's statement to the priests and just treating their ministry as this is a weary thing. They don't really want to do it. And we see the people involved here too, the cheat who vows to the Lord and then reneges on his vow. But between, and that part of it is between verses 11 and 14. And let's go back to verse 11 and just look at this a little bit. It really refers to a future time. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And that clearly refers to a time beyond the prophet's time. Now, there's two views. Some believe that we have not yet come to this time because it would refer to a millennial kingdom age when the Jews would have a temple again. I think we're living in the age that is spoken of right there, that this is a looking forward to the New Testament era, a time when the church will not be limited to one nation, Israel, but genuine believers will be found in many nations all over the world. Fitting with that would be the Great Commission of Matthew 28. I want to read that. Just comment a little bit on that. Where Jesus, in the last part of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verse 19, he spoke these words to the disciples right before he left. He's risen from the dead. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I would imagine that the apostles, when they first heard this stated, and Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, they probably assumed that he meant go and make disciples of all the Jewish people who live in all the nations, because the Jews, through their judgments from God, had been scattered throughout the world. But by the time you read Acts 10 and Peter preaching in the house of Cornelius to a Gentile crowd, and the Holy Spirit coming upon them in a way that it cannot be denied that he has truly birthed them spiritually, they would understand, oh, this, he wants us to go and make disciples of all peoples in all nations, Jews and Gentiles. And I think this is what is being looked forward to, that God's name will be great and honored among all the nations. And the way of expressing worship of course, today is involves a change of some of the rituals from physical rituals to more spiritual. For instance, it says here, "And in every place incense will be offered to my name." Well, we don't offer incense, but we offer something that is like incense when we pray. Look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, what is spoken there, which I think gives credence to what I just said. Where in Revelation 5, verse 8, it says, "And a scene in heaven, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." And of course, incense has a pleasing and very pleasant aroma. Obviously, the prayers, as you pray by yourself or we pray corporately, that's pleasing to God. And so I think that's a fulfillment here, that in every place, yes, we pray, and that's incense to God offered in God's name. And speaks of also in every place there will be a pure offering, but not an animal offering, not an animal sacrifice, but look here then at the spiritual sacrifices. If you'll turn it to Hebrews chapter 15, and this is what we do. Hebrews 13, verse 15. "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." So those are our sacrifices. They're of a spiritual nature. And here's another one mentioned in verse 16. "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." These are reasons I think it's credible to believe that this passage here in Malachi speaks of the age we live in. There is teaching about the New Testament church in the Old Testament, but it's veiled. It's not so easy to see. It's much easier for us to see looking backwards than it would have been for the people of that time to look forward. But there's a lot of hints throughout the Old Testament of what is coming in the New Testament church. Another I noticed in Genesis this week, where in Genesis 17, God slightly changes Abraham's name. He says, "You will no longer be called Abram, but you will be Abraham," which means the father of a multitude of nations. And he is a father of a multitude of nations in that there are people of faith, the faith of Abraham, in all of the nations. Let's go on to chapter 2. Now the warning to the priest gets pretty severe here. He says, "And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart." I mean, that's kind of fearful language, that God will send a curse upon these people. Now, when he says, "I will curse your blessings," there's two ways we might take that. Either he means he's going to curse their material blessings. Remember, the priests lived their lives from the tithes and offerings brought by the people. And if the people don't bring them, the priests are going to be in a hard way. In fact, one of the things that he's going to say later on here is that the people are robbing him, not bringing their tithes and offerings. Well, that could be one way that is mentioned here. Or the other is that he simply is saying that the pronouncements of blessing made upon the people, God simply will not honor them. Because that's what the priests did. They pronounced blessings. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." That's one of the famous blessings that we have from Numbers 6. And God can simply take these blessings that should be given to the people and they're not going to be blessings at all. Going on, he says in verse 3, "Behold, I will rebuke your offspring," or your text may be your seed. And here again, we have two possible interpretations of that. He says, "I will rebuke your seed that you put into the ground," because they did have fields that they grew some crops from, attached to the 48 cities. Or could be, "I will rebuke your offspring." That sounds even worse, I would think. Could take it either way. "And spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it." And that sounds pretty, that's a pretty horrible sounding thing. The parts of the animal, there were parts of it that were to be taken outside the camp, and pretty self-explanatory. Verse 4, "So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts." Now, this next section here, verses 5 through 7, here I think we see something of the faithful ministry the priests were called to perform. And surely there were many faithful, good servants of God, many fine priests who fulfilled their ministries throughout the history of Israel. But sometimes it wasn't that way. And surely, too, here we could make some application to pastoral ministry. We don't have priests in the church today, but we have pastors, we have ministers. I think we could make application here to missionary service as well. And I think there's some application we can make to all believers from what some of what we have here. At least three principles, perhaps. Let me look at verse 5. I'm going to read verses 5 through 7. He's talking now about the covenant with Levi, when Levites were appointed to be this special tribe. "My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was done on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." There's mention here in verse 5 of the covenant of fear. "He feared me." And certainly one of the things should be found in ministry is we have a reverence for the Lord. And we have a reverence for him that is such that what he calls sin, we call sin. And as he views righteousness, that is what is righteous. There can be no compromise upon these kind of subjects as to what is sin in God's eyes and what it is he expects of people. Now, if you read commentaries on Malachi, virtually all of them will point out something here about what is said in verse 5, "My covenant with him was one of life and peace." And they point you back to a passage and an incident in the Old Testament that's quite significant. Let's take a look at it because we can learn something from it. Look at Numbers chapter 25 concerning this covenant of peace. And perhaps you remember reading in this section of Scripture about a godly man named Pinehas. Pinehas was of this priestly tribe and family of Aaron. In fact, he was actually Aaron's grandson. And in the passage that we're told about here in chapter 25, the Midianite women have been seducing the Jewish men, and there's a lot of immorality occurring. And God has sent a curse upon them, and people are dying as a judgment. And Pinehas saw a Jewish man and a a Midianite woman together, and he took a spear and he plunged it through both of them at the same time. And God approved. Look at what it says in verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, Pinhas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. There's the connection with the passage in Malachi. I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. And you can say Pinhas took sin seriously. Now, we don't judge people this way today, of course, in the church, but sometimes judgments have to be made. There is a such thing as church discipline, and if we're going to be faithful in ministry, we understand these things and hope we don't have to do them, but if we compromise the scriptures and compromise on sin and such, we deserve the rebuke of the Lord, I guess we could say. Another thing then about a priest here in verse 7, the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The priests were the primary instructors of God's people. People came to them to learn what God had to say to them. And of course, for anyone to do that involves study, involves applying yourself to learn what God has said. And one of the really faithful priests in the history of Israel was the man Ezra. We read of him in Ezra 7:10 when he led another group of people back from Babylon to the Promised Land. It says he had set his heart to study the Word of God and to do it and to teach it to God's people. And that's what a priest should do. And that's what a pastor should do. That's what a minister should do. And that's what a missionary should do. I think when I think of this, that people who want to be pastors or be missionaries need to go and get training, go to Bible college, go to seminary, and get the training to be able to go and do that. And these priests were well trained, and the people could, good priests, they could come and expect to receive good instruction from them. Well, I wanted to mention one more thing here too. You know, we don't have priests in the church today. As I said, we have ministry as it's called to be performed. There are leaders, there's pastors, elders, and such. But in the New Testament era, we are all priests of God. The priesthood of the believer, as is sometimes spoken of. Turn again to 1 Peter chapter 2. This, I think we may need to make some application of this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Well, let's do verse 9. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So there, the church. I love that passage too, because that's all Old Testament language now being applied to the church in the New Testament era. We are the chosen race, royal, and we have a royal priesthood. And in verse 5, it speaks of a holy priesthood that we have. And then we won't turn to it, but in Revelation 1:6, it says, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. And this is every believer has such a priest unto God, which speaks of great privilege, but also there's duty to go with it. What should you do as a priest unto God? Well, just comparing some other scriptures with responsibilities, it says you are ambassadors for Christ. And so, God, we're beseeching through us. We beg you be reconciled to God. That's a part of being a priest of God. As we are his representatives, we are his ambassadors, another term that is used, where we are the recipients of the gospel in this era, and we are to use it to help others to come to know what the gospel really teaches. Or let's look at 2 Corinthians 3. I've got several here, and I'm tempted to maybe pick up on some of this the next time we're together. I'm not sure yet. But here's one I'd like for you to consider, which I would see as how we function as priests to our age. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3, Paul said this to the Corinthian church. He said, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." What does this have to do with what we're talking about? Well, it just occurs to me that Paul is saying there of the Corinthian believers, you're like a letter. It's written not on parchment or papyrus or anything like that or paper, but the Spirit of God dwells in your hearts, and you really are people's Bible. And I think that's true for us today. I know you're Bible readers. Some more than others. We should read it a lot. But most of the people we live around don't read the Bible at all. They don't know anything about what's in its pages. The only Bible they know is you. They can look at you and see something of what the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches, because he's important to you. Church is important to you. He has changed your life. And in that's a certain aspect of the work we do as priests, as we represent God, because we're the only Bible most people know. They can at least view our lives and how they have been affected by the Savior. You are the salt of the earth. Salt, in its primary purpose of that time of preserving things, the fact that you are here and you live a righteous life and you live the way God would have you live, it does have a preservative influence upon a very poor age. And you're the light of the world. So all of these are things that we might say, and just in closing, that the priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood has ended. There's a New Testament priesthood, and it's all believers are priests unto God with the privileges and the duties that go with it. So we'll close for now. We'll either pick up on that again, or in 2 weeks I want to go on. I know we are going to go on to another very important passage here. If we do go ahead, we'll be starting at chapter 2, verse 10, and only go as far as verse 16, where we take up the subject of divorce, marriage and divorce, certainly a most important subject. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it contains all that we need to know how to live our lives before you, how to live in this world, how to be servants of Christ, and how to be useful unto you. Help us, Father, in these duties and privileges that are ours, that we would fulfill them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.